Tonight, we find ourselves back in the book of Malachi. And if for a minute you'd go, please, to Malachi chapter 1, last book of the Old Testament, dealing with the remnant of Israel who left Babylon, came back to rebuild the temple, and now as time passed, that remnant would find themselves in trouble. And the charge against the people of the second temple here of that day, even after two revivals under Ezra and Nehemiah, now the charge is in Malachi 1 and verse 6. Verse 6, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priest, that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? And God will bless the reading of his word. Though they had the form, though there was no idolatry, no fundamental wrong in the temple of God here, God says that, where's my fear? Where's this awesome reverence and dread of the majesty, yes, house that you're in? And as you know, he already said in Malachi 1:10, who among you would shut the doors? It nauseated him. Somebody just close it up. The form's all there, but I will not accept your offerings. And we said, well, what caused God to do something, say something that drastic? We started to begin to look in the book of Malachi at what we call symptoms of losing fear for God. Symptoms of losing fear for God. We saw in chapter 1, it's questioning God rather than believing, thus saith the Lord. And specifically, questioning God's love for his people when the Bible already said so, but basing it on experience. And then last night, we looked a little bit at the rest of chapter 1. We saw that it comes as a package, usually that if I don't fear God, I'm not going to have a priority of what belongs to him and his house. That the offerings that please him, if it doesn't help me, I'm not interested. And then we saw also in chapter 1 that the things that do belong to God, I find boring. It's a weariness, the offerings to God. You start to see as we go through this, that this losing no fear usually involves a whole package of thinking because of our wrong concept of God. And so tonight we progress into chapter 2, where originally I thought I'd cover three more, but as I began to meditate on the depth of it here, probably just two. Two more symptoms tonight of no fear, and they're found in the first or part of the portion of chapter 2. So let's go to chapter 2 of Malachi and verse 1. Malachi 2 and verse 1. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you, if ye will not hear, if ye will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you. Yea, I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. So not listening to God would bring it into problems, verse 3. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feast, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. And then he speaks of their history in verse 5. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. Your Levitical forefathers, they were afraid of me. They did what I said in the beginning. But things have changed. Verse 6. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. That's still the positive side. Now, verse 7. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And now we see the role of the priest in Israel. They were more than just intermediaries to offer the sacrifices to God. They did that. But now we see, just like Malachi's name means messenger, they were the messenger. And they were responsible for giving the knowledge of God's law to his people. In fact, Ezra, one of those faithful priests, if you'll keep your hand right here in Malachi, and go to Nehemiah 8, please. Again, you find Ezra right after it is Nehemiah. You say, where is Ezra after 2 Chronicles, if that helps you? Where is 2 Chronicles after 1 Chronicles? So with all those clues, after finding Ezra, you go to Nehemiah chapter 8, and it will record Ezra's ministry in the book of Nehemiah. And I want you to see what this faithful priest did. Nehemiah 8 and verse 1. 8:1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And so verse 5 now. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it up, the people stood up. And so he opens the book, not philosophy, not psychology, not cultural methods at work. He opened the book of God, the law. And then look at verse 8. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So you see, priestly ministry here is more than offerings. It is giving people the sense of what God is saying, to give them the meaning of the book of God's word. But though that was their duties before God, as you go back to Malachi chapter 2, the priest in that day had departed from that high calling. You look at verse 8. So we go back to Malachi chapter 2. Yeah, verse 7 also. Verse 7. Malachi 2 verse 7. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now verse 8. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. These priests, rather than building people up in the book, they were causing them to trip over it and to go away from it. Well, why would they do something like that? Well, verse 9. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Partial in the law. Some of you will simply have, you've showed partiality. The literal Hebrew can be rendered, you accepted faces. In other words, some people you didn't apply the word of God to. You were partial. Maybe they were rich. Maybe they had political influence. Maybe they were relatives. Whatever it was. They accepted their faces, and they did not apply the word of God to everybody the same way to save face. And so they were not faithful to God, that they would sort of bend the law to satisfy those that mattered. Goes on to say in verse 10, have we not all one Father? Have not one God created us? Why do we deal treachery every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? You know what's happening here? Another symptom of no fear. These priests were putting people over truth. People over truth. But yes, they didn't burn God's truth. But as they applied it, they didn't apply it fairly to everybody. And some people, that they would compromise God's truth so they wouldn't offend people's feelings, is the implication here. And that's a symptom of no fear of God, when you start to put people over truth. You know, the brother's in the audience here. He doesn't even know the story, and I'm not going to use his name. But he spoke at a camp a few years back and gave a good word. And I talked to the director there. I said, what'd you all think? Yeah, he said he had some good points. But he said, I had two families come to me, and they said, if you ever have that brother back, we'll never come back again. He said, I can't have him back. And so he was willing to let truth go to keep people. That's partiality. That's accepting faces. You know, we're told in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man bringeth a snare. You know, we are to fear God. But sometimes we fear what man will say, man will quit, or we like numbers. And the shepherds, we like to have sheep, we care for them. We don't like to see them leave. And there's the fear of man. You know, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, fear not them which are able to kill the body, and are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Man can only touch your body. He can never harm your soul. But God can. And so he says to fear God. And so we come to this real thing of the fear of man, and when we lose that awesome fear for God, and we'll start to compromise with people, whether it's relatives or dear friends or whatever, we'll apply the Word of God to others, and we'll make exception for others. You've accepted faces. You've been partial in my law. I'd like to show you an example, too. One in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, of how this works here. First, let's look in the Old Testament example to Deuteronomy chapter 13, please. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Two examples of how God does not want people over truth. Deuteronomy 13, he's instructing Israel here, and he's the only true God. And if anybody ever says there's other gods besides Jehovah, well, look at the end of verse 3. Deuteronomy 13, the end of verse 3. It says, "The Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Sometimes God wants to prove you and he'll test you. Now look at this test here in verse 6. Look at this test in verse 6. Deuteronomy 13, verse 6. "If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers." Your son, your daughter, your brother, your wife sometimes says, "Honey, I'm not sure about that there's only one God. Let's go visit a temple of another God." What do you do then? Well, here's what Israel was to do. Verse 7, "Namely, of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee or far off from thee, from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him. Neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal." You don't say, "Yeah, I'll go." And you don't agree. And you don't listen. And you don't conceal the matter. You turn that person in to the assembly authority here. Wow. Look at verse 9. "But thou shalt surely kill him. Thine own hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards all the hand of the people." I can't imagine that. Your hands are going to throw the first stone, so to speak. A son, a daughter, even a wife. Loyalty and love to God with all your heart and soul must be higher than family and people. Oh, the meek and lowly Jesus taught the same thing, didn't he? In New Testament language. In Luke 14, 26, "If any man come after me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Not that we shouldn't love others, but we have to have a sold out love for God first. And so we see this idea of believing the Word of God, but not applying it equally to everyone, accepting faces, putting people and their feelings over God's truth is offensive to God. It shows we don't have a heart passion and love for Him. That was an Old Testament example. Let me show you a New Testament example. Galatians chapter 1, please. Galatians chapter 1. You know it well, but here it is. Galatians 1, and Paul's speaking about another gospel, not another God, but another way to be saved. A false gospel is the context. And speaking of other gospels which are false and will damn a person, not save a person, he says this in verse 10. Galatians 1 and verse 10. "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." The choice we have to make. I have to make it. Those who handle the word, those who lead, every person has to make it. Is my real goal to please men or to please God? And if I have a goal to please men, I'm just not the servant of God. There's going to be conflict at times. You know, there were people in the Lord Jesus' day, and they believed in their heart that he was the Messiah. But in their synagogue, which didn't, they would never tell anybody. They never confess it. You say, well, if they believed in their heart, why wouldn't they confess him? John 12:43. "For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." And there's this wanting men to like you. And it's we all have that in us. But never sacrifice. Never sacrifice God's truth on the altar of people. Just never do that. Look here what Paul goes on to say in chapter 2. Speaking of those who brought these other terms of salvation. They didn't deny Jesus. They just said there's more than believing in him. And look at verse 4. Galatians 2 and verse 4. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us again, or bring us into bondage or slavery. False brethren. Brethren who don't preach the true gospel. Look at the next verse, verse 5. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. We didn't want to lose the truth of the gospel, so we didn't submit to these men for one little hour. You know, Paul would make concession to weak brethren, Romans 14. If you're weak about days or wine or something like that, he'd say respect that, you know. He'll make concession to weak brethren. He'll never make concession to false brethren. We wouldn't give in for an hour. I have a quote here. Somebody put it this way. Cursed be that man that under the guise of gracious humility, which here submitteth itself. Oh, we got to love. We got to agree to disagree. And it looks humble to submit to false brethren. Cursed be that man. And the scriptures would agree with that. In fact, Peter the apostle got entangled in it. And look what Paul did in verse 11. Chapter 2 and verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Peter, that the disciple with the Lord from the beginning, an apostle himself, a man whom God mightily used. Can good men of God make mistakes? Can they do it? You know, I sat there amazed yesterday as Brother Bruce had the courage not only to say older men and name bookshelves and name their name and say what they say there doesn't match Scripture. I thought that took a lot of guts, okay? I don't know if I could have done it, but I thought it took a lot of guts there. But that doesn't mean the man's bad. Don't throw out the whole man, the 99.9% of the tremendous revelation and truth they have. And in some areas, if you read their biography, I'm not worthy to unlash their shoelaces, you know, of their sold-out heart for God and the revelation. But good men can make mistakes, and because it's a good man, doesn't make it right. And so Paul withstood him to the face. You look at verse 12. For before that certain men came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So here's Peter, and he knows that Gentiles and Jews are both saved by faith alone. But then some of the friends from Jerusalem come who says, well, if you're saved, you still got to have that Jewish rite of circumcision besides Christ to secure your salvation. And so they wouldn't eat with the Gentiles because they say they're not circumcised. They just believe in Jesus. That's not enough. And Peter withdrew, excluded himself from those Gentiles, and only ate with the people saying that. Well, verse 13. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation or hypocrisy. Meek and gentle Barnabas. Good, you know, we say teenagers are subject to peer pressure. So are older people. We like to be liked, you know. Barnabas and Peter carried away. Verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, it wasn't that their talk changed, it was their walk changed. Peter's doctrinal statement was as good as ever, but his associations was conveying a wrong message, and it was influencing others. And when I saw that, I didn't want to lose the truth of the gospel. If Paul would have graciously submitted himself there, we might have a gospel today that says you must believe in Jesus and do other things to secure it. And that might be the only one we hear about, which would be false. But he said to Paul before them all, Peter before them all in verse 14, if thou being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles. You're a Jew and you live like the Gentiles now. And not as the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as the Jews? You're a Jew and you don't live like a Jew. You're saying they have to now. I mean, that's hypocritical. I withstood him to the face. Very thing we try to avoid today, those traffic confrontations. And this is why we have the truth of the gospel still with us today with men like that. You know, they won't put people no matter how good they are, over God's truth. And the priest of Malachi's day had lost the fear of God, and they now looked at people's feelings more important than God's truth. Can that affect our church today? Well, they'll leave if we stick to this and this, and they won't like us. It's a real test. But may we always put God's truth ahead of people. Not that we intentionally hurt people and ignore people, but the love for the truth that sets men and women free. And so that was another symptom of no fear of putting people over truth. Now, having said that, if you'd please go back to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. We've seen no priority in the offerings of God. His offerings are boring, not convinced of the word of God that says God loves us. Then putting people over truth, a fourth symptom of no fear. But now we get to a fifth one, and it's in verses 11 through 16. Malachi 2 and verses 11 through 16. It goes beyond the priest now to the people of Judah themselves. Verse 11. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. God says there's some abomination here. You say, oh, what horrible thing is happening? Well, verse 11. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The holiness of God had been exchanged for something, for their happiness in relationships. And what we have here is happiness over holiness, or relationships over holiness. You see, they have profaned holiness. Brother Bruce reminded us today, profane comes from the word threshold, street level, something you walk over, something that has no value, something you don't care if you get the dirt of your shoe on. It's just common. And they have taken the marriage union here and have gone against God's word. And to have a more fun relationship in their later years, they would see these beautiful pagan girls, and they would say, and they would put away their Jewish wife. They'd divorce the wife they married when they were young. She was older now, and they would divorce her and take this young pagan girl and actually marry the god, because she's in union with that religion. And so we see unbiblical marriages here, where Israel was forbidden to marry a pagan woman under the law. And so you have happiness over holiness, or relationships over holiness. What's more important? What do we hear about today? Most of the teaching, happy, are you happy? Get all happy, am I happy here? But Psalm 93:5 says, holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. You know, brothers and sisters, holiness simply means to be separated, set apart from what God calls wrong or unclean, and to be consecrated to what he calls right. I would imagine if I come to your house, you'd be separated from some things there. I don't think I'd find a rattlesnake running around or crawling around. I don't want that in my house. I don't think I'd find termites actively, knowingly there. I don't think I'd, foul odors. You do your best to remove that because of your nature. And there's things that God, because he's holy, wants to be separate from. We read about the concept of holiness in the New Testament. And in that context, 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing. There are things that in the holiness of God, that even though the world might receive them, we have to be separate from. And rather than separating themselves from these foreign girls, they were coming into a union with them for their own relationship happiness. You know, when it comes to sexuality and marriage, we've heard something about that this morning. It's a strong area. It's an area that proves whether we love God or not. It's one of the greatest areas we have to sacrifice in to do it God's way. Relationships, what strong emotions are there to be loved by somebody and to share with somebody? And when something happens, death or disease, it tears your heart out, doesn't it? Some of the strongest emotions in the world are in relationships and in sexuality. And God has created sexuality, but he's confined it in a box, if you will, for safety and holy reasons. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. It's in the confine of a commitment of one man to one woman for life in a legal union where they stick with each other. And it's in that arena it can be enjoyed. But here we have my relationship. I don't want to be lonely. I want to be happy in life. And so to marry the daughter of a foreign god here. Now look what it goes on to say in verse 12. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. Maybe it's the teachers of Israel, the scholar, the man with Bible degrees. Doesn't impress God if it doesn't match his word. And they offer offerings. That doesn't matter if they offer offerings. They're wrong here. Verse 13. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, and receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. And so when they brought their offerings, they'd be crying, however, oh Lord, you're such a wonderful Lord, and they'd be weeping. Never mistake emotion for true passion for God. Sometimes we look at emotion, hands raised, eyes closed, whatever. I'm not saying their heart's wrong, but don't automatically assume it's right. I had a man tell me once, brought this worship team or something into the assembly breaking of bread, and said, you know, brother, he says, I peeked while it was playing. And I looked at a woman, and it was praying while they were praying, and she had her arms raised, and she was crying. I knew we had true worship here. That was a popular man. He writes books and everything. You know? And I thought, well, you know, a country song can make you cry. never mistake emotion for true passion for God. God says the emotion didn't impress me. I'm not going to accept your offering, no matter how emotional you are and all your tears for me. Well, verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore, why? There's another question. Why wouldn't you receive it? I mean, we're broken up about it, offering to you. Well, verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. You've dealt unfairly. You've dealt dishonestly with her. Look at verse 15. And did not he make one, yet had the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Now watch verse 16. For the Lord God of Israel saith he hateth putting away. Most translations use the word divorce. God hates divorce, the word says. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously. And so as their original wife got a little older, they would find a reason to, the man would divorce her. And he'd go out and find a younger model, if you would, a pagan girl, and marry her. And you say, well, he'd say, I'm very happy now. And he put happiness and relationships over God's holiness and profaned a very holy God. And God says, I'm just not going to accept it. Now, you notice carefully here in verse 14. Look at the end of verse 14. Thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. You see, God views marriage as a covenant. That's a legal union. That's a legal union. You might have a good friend, but one day you have a little argument and you just don't speak anymore. Well, you haven't broken any legal union. You're not bound to stick with him. But when you're in a legal union like a covenant, you are bound to that person. Legally bound. Covenant is a legal union, and it's the wife of thy covenant. You see, marriage is a covenant. We look at it today as just a ceremony. Oh, it is a ceremony, but it's much more than that. We look at it as consensus. The world says, well, if two people consent, if you don't force against their will, then there's been no harm done. Two people can consent to do what is wrong mutually. It's more than culture. It's more than consensus. It's a covenant. And notice the careful language of Scripture in verse 14, speaking to the man, the wife of thy covenant. It is the man's covenant. In the covenant of marriage, there's always a covenant initiator who is the authority. And if you study the covenants of God, Every covenant that God makes, he's the authority. He's the initiator. He had a covenant with Israel, didn't he? We call it the Old Testament now, the law. Who was the authority in it? Who determined the terms? Not Israel. God did. He was the covenant head, the covenant authority. Did Israel have a right to put away God and go to another God? They never had that authority. Now, God, under the terms of that covenant, did, which they agreed to. But Israel didn't have a right to do it. And when they did, they were guilty of whoredom and so on. We're in a covenant, brothers and sisters, in the New Testament. We're connected with one called the New Covenant. Huh? You know, every time you take that cup at the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:25, this cup is the New Testament or New Covenant in my blood. The New Covenant that has brought us into a relationship with God through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who has the authority in that covenant? You are Christ. It's the male. It's Christ that does. He's the head of the church, Ephesians 5:23. You have no authority. You accept the blessings. You honor him. You submit to him. You have no authority to make the covenant or change the covenant. He has the authority to make it. Since he's faithful, he won't change it, okay? But Israel had no authority. You have no authority because we are looked at as the female in that. But it is the man's covenant, and he's the head, the authoritative head of the covenant. Now, why do I say that? I say that because of this subject of unbiblical marriages tonight. We're now in the church age, and God gives commandments concerning marriage and divorce in the New Testament. But I must be very, very honest with you tonight as I attempt to be faithful to the Word of God and be a priest that doesn't displease God here, you know, and being faithful to the Word of God. And what I must admit to you, among circles of brethren that you respect, you could get 12 of us of men you respect and put us in the same room and probably end up with 13 opinions on this subject. Happens. And so we, I must confess to you in shame tonight, do not have consensus on this. So it's a very hard thing to even get solved here because we do not have consensus. And so as we deal with this here, I'd like to look at it just a little bit, just to whet your thinking, just on this subject of a covenant, that marriage is a covenant of which the man is the head of that. That's why in the Bible, you will never, never see God giving a woman authority to put away a man. There are occasions in Israel's economy a man could put away a woman. You will never see authority for a woman to divorce her husband. Now, not to say the Gentiles didn't practice it, but God never gave Israel the authority. God did allow for a while multiple wives for a man. He allowed it. It wasn't his perfect will. He never has allowed multiple husbands. Never has allowed multiple husbands. There's a difference in who the covenant head is here. The husband is the head of the wife again, Ephesians 5:23. Now, having said that, when we get to the New Testament, we're told in 2 Corinthians 6:14, a generic phrase that covers a whole lot of areas, but be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For a saved person to marry an unsaved person is an unequal yoke. It's an unbiblical marriage. Not to say something can't be solved down the road, but it displeases God. But there's other types of unbiblical marriages. But I'm afraid in the church, generally speaking today, we've reached this no fear thing where when somebody announces, I'm going to remarry, the first person wasn't faithful to me, it causes about as much emotion as at the dinner table when the kind waiter, waitress or waiter comes along and says, you want decaf or caffeine coffee? Oh, I'll take caffeine. Or no thanks. And that's the end of the conversation, you know. And I've seen just about as little as emotion to church when there's nothing investigated. Are they telling the truth? What does the other party say? Does it match scripture? It's just, well, they say, hey, you know, God's a God of grace and so on. And the thing really has gotten out of control. What I'd like to do, in my closing minutes here, unless some cane goes around my neck and I don't have as many minutes as I thought. But I would like to take you to the Word of God. And there are six passages in the New Testament that address marriage and divorce. And I do not want to try to solve or expound them all. I just want you to notice one point just to think on before the Lord, not to come up and say you agree with me. As I said, we could get 13 opinions. But to honestly look at what the Lord is saying, and in that you will see it pleases the Lord Jesus directly and through his Spirit, that when he teaches this, to use gender distinctives, male and female. He does not say like we say, guilty party, innocent party. It's either man or woman. That's the way it pleased him to teach it. You'll have to ask him why, and so on. And that in teaching it, without looking at the whole thing, that you will see that the woman has no covenant authority. That there's not one exception where she has a license from God to divorce her husband. The woman, there's not even an exception clause there on the woman. And to marry a divorced husband while her husband is living, to marry a divorced woman while her husband's living, is always, always adultery. Now, to me, that's clear. It's maybe controversial to some. I just want to show you that through this covenant, the man is it's his covenant. And he's the one that did the putting away. It was wrong, and God hated it, okay? But let's just go through these six passages quickly in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5, not expounding them, just for your thinking. So that we think this through seriously on marriage, what a biblical marriage is, what an unbiblical marriage is. Regardless of all our offerings and our emotion, this can displease God and profane his holiness. And no matter how much pleasure you get out of the relationship, I want to tell you his holiness is more important. We don't put holiness over happiness, not happiness over holiness and relationships. But I have you in Matthew chapter 5. The Lord Jesus is teaching here, and you look at verse 31. Verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. And that was said in Deuteronomy 24. And not let her give it. It was always the man. He was the covenant head. Never is a woman allowed to divorce her husband in Scripture. Verse 32. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. Now let me just stop there. He puts away his wife except for fornication. If he puts her away for fornication, he does not cause her to commit adultery. She was guilty herself. But if he doesn't put her away, if he puts her away for burning the bagels, whatever, except for fornication, he causes her to commit adultery. Now, if he put her away for not fornication, how does that dear woman commit adultery? She's the innocent party. She never committed fornication. She was put away not for fornication. He just caused her to commit adultery. Now, when I got a hold of that, it transformed me. Here's how, the next phrase, verse 32. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. To marry a divorced woman while her husband's living is always adultery because she had no covenant authority. So that innocent woman goes out and remarries. Well, whoever marries her that's put away for whatever reason commits adultery. Now, that's the language here. And I'm just looking at the woman aspect to help us think covenant in this and covenant head and so on. If you go to Matthew 19, Matthew 19, please. And again, here in Matthew 19, being tempted and so on. But just looking at some key phrases to just quet our thinking. Not to end up saying, oh, I agree with the brother tonight. To whet our thinking before the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 19, and you look at verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. So the man commits adultery, unless it's for fornication. There's a big debate if that's Jewish betrothal or marriage, and I'm not going into that tonight. But what isn't debatable here is the last part of verse 9. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Same as Matthew 5. To marry one who's put away, you commit adultery. Go to Mark chapter 10, the third passage that deals with this subject. Mark chapter 10, please. You start to see a pattern developing here. You look at verse 10 of Mark 10, verse 10 of Mark 10. And in the house of his disciples ask him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. That's the word divorce. Verse 12. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery, the Lord Jesus says. Woman might do it, but she never had authority. And if she does it and marries another, wasn't right, she commits adultery. In the Bible, a woman, if she remarries while she's divorced, so far it's been consistently adultery, okay? And she has no authority to do it, though she does it sometimes. Go to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Trying to look at a biblical marriage, you know? Luke 16 here. This should make young people think it's not a tryout thing. It's not casual. You be sure you have the right one from God. Their problems can happen. You be sure, because it's a forever thing, I want you to know, in God's eyes, especially as a young sister thinking this through. But anyway, you look here at Luke 16, unless death happens. You look at verse 18. Luke chapter 16, verse 18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. To put away your wife is wrong, but if a husband put away his wife to touch that divorced woman, she was already in union with the man. She had become one flesh with him. They two shall be one. They twain shall be one, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 19:5. You know what you've really done? This principle is way back in Leviticus 18. To look on a man's wife's nakedness, you've looked at his nakedness. Because she's one with him now. And so to touch that woman who was a one flesh, you're touching the man. She was in union with him. And so it's called adultery here. Well, that's the fourth one. Get into the epistles for the fifth one in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Just bringing the Word of God before us to meditate on these things before Him. Romans chapter 7. It's an analogy to make a point here about the law and about being married to the Lord Jesus. But I submit the Apostle Paul the Apostle does not use false analogies to make a true point. He used a true analogy. But anyway, you look at verse 1. Chapter 7 and verse 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. All right, that's easy. Verse 2, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. You notice he uses the woman aspect here. She is bound by the law as long as that man lives. But, verse 2, if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. Death breaks a legal union. So then, verse 3, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. If he lives and she's married, she's an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she be no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And I see nothing but consistency from Matthew 5 on here. Well, there's another one that's to the Church of God at Corinth. On this very subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And you look at verse 10, and he's addressing different scenarios here. Somebody not married, somebody a widow or a widower. Somebody with an unbelieving spouse where the believer is never to leave. But if the unbeliever, then they're not under, as the ESV puts it, enslavement. Obligated to serve that person. It never mentions remarriage. But where I have you here in chapter 7, if you look at verse 10, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Commandments of the Lord Jesus, just like Israel had them, huh? Okay. Let not the wife depart from her husband. It'll be a different word than a man's leaving, okay? Let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart. So as much as it said not to depart, there was abuse, there was children in danger, whatever. She just couldn't take it, so she did depart. Well, God allows that if that's what happens. He doesn't want her to. But if she does, it goes on to say, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. She has two options, to remain in that unmarried state she's put herself in now, or be reconciled to her husband. That's the only option. Remarriage is not an option. A divorced woman can never remarry. And then it closes verse 11 from the Lord Jesus, and let not the husband put away or divorce his wife, the church is told. Let not the husband put away his wife. You see, we model Christ in the church, don't we? Huh? Will Christ ever put you away? He's faithful. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And so for a husband to put away his wife mars the beautiful union of a testimony to God and the powers in the world of Christ and the church whom he loved and gave himself for. Even when we fail, well, does Christ put us away? Some of you might have fallen into sexual sin. Did you lose your salvation? No, you didn't lose your salvation. Oh, there's chastisement. I understand. You didn't lose your salvation. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. And if your wife fails, will you do something to her that God won't do to you? Christ and the church. Do we have authority to put away the Lord Jesus? You say, he hasn't been as faithful to me as I thought. My job's not the best. My health's not the best. I just want a new Savior. God forbid. You're not the covenant head. You didn't make the terms, and a woman has no authority. And if she does leave, well, then remain unmarried or seek to be reconciled. And then the chapter closes, 1 Corinthians 7, about the wife, and it's consistent with everything we've read. Verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment. And I think also that I have the Spirit of God. The Lord's teaching by the Spirit of God and by the Lord Jesus himself on marriage and divorce, the biblical way. Not a ceremony per se, though it has a ceremony feature to it. Not consensus, as long as two people agree. Not just cultural. It could be legal. Your country, it could be a legal law. Some legal laws are sin in God's eyes, okay? How about abortion? And so consensus doesn't make it right either. And so this great test of relationships, it's hard to be lonely. It's hard when something goes wrong. I got to be happy. I can't survive. Well, there's teaching. I've known people who waited on God and things changed. Reconciliation or death. In some cases, they think God has drawn so close to me. They say, I know I couldn't have remarried, but God's been precious. But I didn't deal with the whole subject tonight, but I did want to deal at least with the idea of covenant, a legal union of which the man is the head of the woman. He is the covenant authority, covenant initiator. Because of that, if we look at marriage as a covenant, it starts to explain the statements of the Lord. Why the man has a different authority than the woman, though the man that loves the Lord Jesus Christ will not use that authority to hurt the woman. Loves the church. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, husbands are to love their own wives. Well, may God give us good understanding. Areas that touch close to loving God. Areas that are some of the greatest sacrifices of our life. Some of the most highly emotional pulls in our life. And yet to sacrifice self to do it God's way. I want to tell you, you only do that if you fear and love the Lord. Okay, you need his power, you need his grace. But never get to the point you're willing to say, my relationship, my happiness, that's what counts. You've just did as the people in Malachi's day, happiness over holiness. And God says, I don't want your offering. Never mind your emotion. These are the issues. The outward form can be perfect. God wants the heart. May God give us all that heart for him tonight. Usually, you know, when you preach on something, you get tested in these things. I remember when I first preached on this several 20-some years ago, about 2 weeks later, I got the test of my life where I had to deal with these issues with beloved family. I want to tell you it was hard. Let's pray. Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in thy presence tonight. We thank thee for thy word, words of light, words of life. In the power of truth, we can know the truth, and the truth sets us free from deception, self, and bondage. These things are not meant to hurt us, and yet they prove our love for thee. And we know we can fail, and there is a way back. We never want to say that. As we heard this morning, there is confession, there's dealing. Yes, there'll be pieces to pick up. But those that haven't gone that far yet, may we understand what thou says in marriage. May we dig into it deeper. And not just buying into a modern idea of our happiness and the importance of relationships and that God is just a God of grace, but to see His holiness in this. And that we'll really seek Thy will, and where we haven't grasped it completely, to please Thee, we'll begin to see and look at what thus saith the Lord. We just pray to encourage the assembly tonight to preserve the marriages here that could, that are maybe being attacked, and even those that aren't. Like, good hand upon it, and that we'll not deal treacherously with the wife of our youth, but love her as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And the young people here, that they'll see the seriousness of marriage and enter into it wisely and carefully and fearfully before God and man, but yet with confidence that it's a good thing if God has called them to it. It's a wonderful thing. And yet to do it God's way. These are great things, and we just pray for hearts tonight to seek Thee in this. In the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, amen.